to the Song of Solomon chapter 1 again. The first chapter of the Song of Solomon as we continue to make our way through this book. This was Spurgeon's favourite book of the Bible and many others. It was also a book that St. Bernard of Clairvaux started to preach sermons on. And there's no truth in the rumour that I'm trying to emulate his amount of sermons. He did 112 studies in chapter 1. And then he died, and he never really made it to chapter 2. But we're not going to go as slow as that, but we are going to look at two verses this morning, verses 13 and 14. Now, if you're visiting with us, we're looking at the book of Song of Solomon as a picture of the relationship between Christ, the Beloved, and you and I, individually and congregationally. We are the bride of Christ. And we're looking at the intimacy, the passion that should be in our lives for our Beloved, but also the way that He regards us. Let's read the whole chapter again, chapter 1, as we've done every week, and then we'll just look at these two specific verses, verses 13 and 14. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointment, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Lead me away, draw me away, and we will run after you. And the king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock, and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. And while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair, you have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green, the beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. We're at the portion here in the Song of Solomon where they're having this dialogue. And last week we looked at verse 12, where the Shulamite woman, the bride-to-be, is addressing her beloved. And she's talking about the fragrance of his presence. Last Sunday morning, if you remember, it was communion, of course. We looked at the table as the king's table. We call it the Lord's table, where we can gather together. But of course, that is only a picture and a reminder, something we do in remembrance until we see Jesus Christ again face to face. And we will be invited, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to partake indeed at the king's table. And so we're looking at this setting here, the king's at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. And we saw that as we have that intimacy, that contact, that communion with the Lord, the fragrance that He diffuses in our life should be something that we take with us out into the world, that people should indeed know that we have been with Jesus. And then in verses 13 and 14, the two that we're going to look at this morning, she talks about another two specific fragrances. And as we go through the Song of Solomon, I believe that if we pause and think of these fragrances, think of the way that they're used in Scripture, think of the way that they frequently crop up from time to time in situations, it will enable us to have a better understanding of what our relationship with Christ can indeed be. And so these two verses this morning, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And what I'd like to do this morning is really just give you some background information, some really chat regarding myrrh, regarding the henna blooms and Gedi and so on, and then summarize it at the end about how we can practically apply some of the teaching that we discover or some of the information that we discover here. And so in verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. John Calvin forbade any of his students to read the Song of Solomon until they were 30 years of age. In fact, in the Jewish religion, I believe that it's also the same that any young Jewish boy or girl cannot read the Song of Solomon until they reach maturity, because it talks about things like breasts, and there are other things that we'll look at later on. There are many commentaries that come at the Song of Solomon almost as a marriage manual. And I'm not going to go into the detail in our study regarding these things. Perhaps the best commentary you can get, and if you forget, you can ask me later on that aspect of it, is called, quite simply, Solomon on Sex. It's written by a guy called Joseph Dillo. It's an excellent book for premarital counseling or as a marriage manual. And there is this whole aspect to it. But, you know, as we look at this expression that lies all night between my breasts, at its very simplest, you need to understand that all that's being said here, more than anything else, is dealing with the heart. And we really, in these two verses, we're going to look at the heart's desire, the heart's relationship with the beloved, something that can mean something to us. Someone once wrote that the bundle of myrrh lies between the breasts, not on our shoulders to be a burden, nor in her hands that it might be inappropriate to her, but next to her heart. And what would happen in those days was that, you know, they would take a small sachet, a small pouch, and they would put incense, myrrh, some fragrant deodorant there, and it would basically just lie like a necklace round between a woman's breasts. And it's something that she would not take off. She wanted the fragrance that reminded her of her beloved to be constantly with her 24 hours a day. Now, why would she liken or think of her beloved, by being reminded from the fragrance of this substance, myrrh? And that's what we're going to look at. By the way, when it says in the New King James, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, it, truly in other translations where it says well-beloved is the correct translation. And that's important because it's not just another beloved. This is the best. This is the superior man in her life. The one that she only has eyes for, of course, he will say that in verse 15, that she has dove's eyes, and we'll deal with that in a couple of weeks' time. But this was a bundle. It would be on a chain. It was used for other things, by the way. It was used, you know, for, you know, small amounts of money, for precious objects. And it was quite common in the Middle East at that time to wear something around your neck. And she slept with this close to her heart. Now, myrrh comes from Arabia. If you were here on Thursday night, when you talk about Arabia, you think of it being miles away from the Holy Land. But it's not that far indeed. And myrrh came from there, from Abyssinia, from Somalia. And the way that they would get the fragrance would be to crush the plant. And it was only when the plant was indeed crushed that the wonderful aromatic fragrance would come forth. You could get myrrh, you could put it on a table, it could lie there all day, but until it was actually crushed very severely, then no perfume would come. It was used to perfume clothing. I'm going to give you some ways that it was used. Of course, in those days, they suffered from an age-old problem. And needed deodorant. I'm trying to think how you say this sensitively. But, they would wear these perfumes around. In Psalm 45, verse 8, you can see I'm going to get in trouble here. It says, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. It was also used for the body to, as I say, be like a perfume, a deodorant almost. In the book of Esther, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying the women. So it was a fragrance, it was an adornment, it was something that would be a fragrant deodorant. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm going to say some things this morning, and I appreciate they can be taken the wrong way, and you're going to think, you know, he's lost it or whatever. I'm not saying these to be humorous, but if this was a fragrant deodorant against body smells, I'd like to submit to you in a serious vein that myrrh and its application that we'll see later on is like a fragrance to overcome the stench of the world. When you go out there into the world, it seems like the stench of the world clings to our life. Whether it's the TV that we watch, or the books that we read, or the people we associate with, or whatever it might be. But sometimes it's difficult just to allow the fragrance of Christ to take over. And we'll come back to that though. It was also used, to be honest, in a seductive way. When a man was away from home and business, we read in Proverbs, the wife would perfume her bed for her lover. Proverbs 7, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He is gone in a long journey. So it can be abused, it can be misused. Myrrh was also used in holy anointing oil. In the book of Exodus, when Moses was getting these instructions for the tabernacle and for the fragrances and for the incense, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, and 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane. I'm going to read this, but there is a point to it. 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded with the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of testimony, the table and all its utensils, its lampstand and its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, with all its utensils, the laver and its base. And you shall consecrate them that they may be holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout all your generations. It shall not be poured in man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. And myrrh was a very important constituent part of this holy anointing oil. You ever wondered why, you know, as we've looked at, you know, the idea of perfume for the body, the holy anointing oil and other things we'll look at, why it keeps cropping up all the way through Scripture? I think we're going to see that it points towards Jesus Christ. Of course, they would take the holy anointing oil and they would anoint the priests, those who were being in service, in the ear and in the hand, or rather in the thumb and in the big toe. And it was to consecrate, to set apart, to sanctify what you heard, what you did with your hands, and where you went with your feet. And the holiness aspect was very important. Myrrh is used 6 times in the Song of Solomon. We see in verse 13 of chapter 1 there, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me. Let me give you the rest of them. In chapter 3, verse 6, where we see Solomon is making his way down to the village that we've talked about, and there's this procession of the royal crowd making its way throughout the land. We read, who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Now, when we get there, we'll look at it in more detail, but you need to appreciate that there is a village where the people are seeing in the distance the royal procession. And it strikes me as being strange that they say this procession is coming and there is a distinctive smell to it. There's a smell of myrrh and frankincense, even from a distance. We'll come back to that. Chapter 4, verse 6, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go to my mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. In chapter 4, verse 14, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes, all the chief spices. Chapter 5, verse 1, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. Now, there's a strange expression, and I appreciate we're not going to get to chapter 5 until the year 2009, by the looks of it. But in case you're not around when we get there, I just want to draw your attention to that. In chapter 5, verse 1, he calls her my sister, but also my spouse. Now, you guys, you want to call your wife your sister? You want to call your sister your spouse? Is there not something strange there? Think about it in the terms of our congregational Christian family living. See, my wife is my sister in Christ. And my sister, who's a believer, is also part of the bride of Christ as well. A great illustration there. Anyway, that's for 2009. I'm all kidding, of course. Hopefully it'll be sometime this year. But I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey, and so on. And then chapter 5, verse 13. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are like lilies dripping liquid myrrh. Why this emphasis on this subject of myrrh all the way through the book of the Song of Solomon? Why is it very special to be, used in the holy anointing oil? Why has it got such powerful properties that, you know, a woman who was cheating on her husband in the book of Proverbs would use it to lure somebody in being misused? There's something special here. Myrrh was used at funerals more than anything else. And it was also used at weddings. And I think we might see a point that if you stick with me, we're getting there. If you stick with us, myrrh was a burial spice, perhaps more than anything else. As we read some of the verses in the Song of Solomon where it shows, you see that it's linked with frankincense. And I'm sure as we read it, each one of you would think, well, you know, at Jesus' birth, the wise men came and they gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why myrrh? It was like a prophetic statement for his burial. It's a burial spice. That Jesus had came and was born to die. And you know, and I know that it was for the sins of the world. But also mentioned that it was used sometimes at weddings. And I'd like to submit to you that in the spiritualization, if you like, of what we're doing here this morning, as we consider this, it's pointing back to his death, but also to the future marriage supper of the Lamb, looking forward to the bridal feast. It was also mingled with myrrh. Sorry, wine was mingled with myrrh at the cross. Remember, to make an anesthetic, to offer it to Jesus to deaden the pain, and he didn't take it because he wanted to go through the suffering for you and I. And so here we have this Shulamite woman. She takes this bundle of myrrh, and it represents a great deal. And obviously in the story, it was a physical thing she did. She liked the fragrance, she liked the smell, she slept with it. It was close to her heart. But as we think of the spiritual application of this, is Jesus, is the fragrance of Christ, and, you know, don't forget that she is lightning myrrh to her beloved. When she thinks of myrrh, she thinks of her beloved. And is the presence of the Lord close to your heart? Do you have an understanding of his death, why he died? We need to be men and women as Christians who remember the cross of Jesus Christ. We've just finished with Christmas and now we're looking forward to Easter. But we should never forget the reason that Christ came was to die for you and me. And myrrh is used throughout Scripture many times talking about suffering, talking about death. And it's a strange illustration for the Shulamite to think of, but for you and I to remember that the death of Christ is something that should never be far from our hearts. You know, as believers, I don't think there is a day should go by in our life when we don't thank Christ for dying on the cross. And yet, if we're honest, sometimes we forget that aspect. Oh, we know he died, we know he rose again, he ascended into heaven, but we don't take the time just to remember him. That's why I think it was important that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." And then we've got the communion address. To take these simples, the bread and the wine, until he come. To do it in remembrance of me. When Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples, that's what he said. Do it in remembrance of me. And we should constantly be aware of the death of Christ and the cross. Of course, of his resurrection. It should point to the cross of Christ. Now, having said all that, I'd like to make three, perhaps, applications in our life. The cross of Christ should make your life more pleasant. The cross of Christ should make your pain less dreadful. And the cross of Christ should make burial, or if you like, cremation, less repulsive. Let's think of these three things just for a moment. The cross of Christ should make life more pleasant. You might say, well, that's a strange statement to make, David, because should it not be something that's abhorrent, something that's painful? How can it make life more pleasant? Because with the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross, the possibility was open to every single person who ever lived to enter into a relationship with the living God, to have their sins forgiven, to walk in the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven. And therefore, knowing the mercy and the grace of God has been applied to us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven, life should be more pleasant. I cannot think of anything less pleasant in life than wandering through life knowing that you're heading for a lost eternity. Life should be fun. The Bible talks, and we'll get onto this in verse 14, the Bible talks a great deal about the joy of the believer. The joy of the Lord should be your strength, but so often we go around looking as if, you know, man, it's the worst thing we've ever did in our life. But we need to think of the cross of Christ. And when we have a proper appreciation of the cross of Christ, I believe it will indeed make life more pleasant. You will be free from the shackles of sin. You will be free from the prospect of facing a life in a lost eternity. And we should enjoy life to the full. Don't forget, Jesus came and said he came to give his life, abundant life. Not only eternal life, everlasting life, but abundant life. My dad used to say, life with a capital K, life with a kick in it. And, you know, that's what life should be about. And yet how often, and I've said it many times, and I was challenged a couple of times this morning, somebody said, how are you doing this morning? Fine. We're all fine. It seems like that's all we are when we ever come to church. It's fine. Now, it would be great if you could share some of the great experiences in your life, say, I'm absolutely on top of the world. You know, life can never be more pleasant indeed. Now, if you've got a lot of problems, we don't want to know them. No, just tell us you're fine, okay? But no, seriously, there are times when you're probably not fine at all, but we want to, you know, we don't want to take the time. It would take too long to explain. We don't want people's sympathy, whatever it might be. There needs to be honesty. But regardless of what position we find ourselves in life, life should be more pleasant because of the cross of Christ. Also makes pain less dreadful. You know, we do go through a world of pain. Not just pain brought along by illness and suffering, but pain of broken relationships. The pain of losing a loved one, of losing a child, of losing a parent, the pain of losing a job even. And it seems like the world out there has absolutely no hope. But when we go through the pains of life, it should be less dreadful because of our relationship with Christ and because of the cross of Christ. He overcame on the cross. He brought victory. The third thing is, of course, it should make burial less repulsive. Remember that old song? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Well, as believers, death should not be repulsive to us. We should have a good understanding. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians 15 if we get there this evening. The wonderful joy. You know, even the psalmist says that, you know, the death of the saints is something that God appreciates. It's something that's special to him. The passing from an earthly life to eternal life with new bodies. And yet when we talk about death, sometimes we feel that, you know, let's talk about something else. We should be ready to meet our Maker at any time. But if we have an understanding of the cross of Christ, as I said, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians, there is no sting in death. There is no longer a curse in death for the believer. There is only victory there. And so when the time comes for you or I, it should be something that because of the cross of Christ, we realize that there is a resurrection. that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. And so it's only a transitional thing. And I know that in reality we think of the loved ones that are left behind, and you think, well, you know, there could be 10 years, 40 years, 50 years, you know, between, you know, the passing of somebody and somebody else. But think eternally. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And this whole thing about death and burial and so on, it's only a couple of seconds in God's plan. And I think of my grandparents and great-grandparents who were saved and, you know, they're in heaven. When I get there, it's going to be, oh, didn't take you long to get here. You know, we were only here about 2 minutes before you. You see, we think in the earthly way of doing things. And death and burial should not be repulsive. Now, I mentioned the fact that, you know, suffering, death are associated closely with myrrh. In the New Testament, the second of the seven churches of Revelation was the church at Smyrna. It got its name from myrrh. And as you look at the seven churches of Revelation, the second of these churches is the one that was persecuted, perhaps more than any other. You don't have to turn there, but let me read to you just part of chapter 2. I think it starts about verse 8. You can read it later on. But it says, unto the church, or to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things, now think about what we're talking about. Myrrh was a burial spice. It's associated so often in Scripture with death. These things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Smyrna, got its name from myrrh. And he goes on and says, I know your work, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you might be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The cross of Christ makes life more pleasant, pain less dreadful, burial less repulsive. And we see a practical working out of that in the church at Smyrna. Anyway, time's going on. What about verse 14? My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Sometimes, in some translations, it will say camphor or kofar, but this is a cypress, a henna flower. It was fragrant, and it had it was yellow, it had white flowers, so it was a shrub that would grow in barren places. Again, when the leaves were crushed, it would give an orange or a reddish dye. And so, again, it was only when there was a crushing of the fragrance that something beautiful came forth. It was a lovely perfume, extremely costly, flowers in June. But the interesting thing for me, there are two aspects of henna. One, that it's a shrub that grows in barren places. And secondly, it's a shrub that grows to 10 feet in height and provides a great deal of shade. And so we can imagine in our mind's eye, En-Gedi, an oasis, just close to the Dead Sea, where there is searing, scorching heat. And the henna plant, we're told, you know, it's like a cluster of them in the vineyards of En-Gedi, a place that provided shade under extreme heat. En-Gedi, of course, is where David went when he was hiding from Saul. It was a beautiful, lush, and you can still go there today, oasis. It's about 35 miles southeast of Jerusalem, just off the Dead Sea. It's between Qumran and Masada. And if you get to En-Gedi at some point, you will find there are warm springs there. Apparently, it's just a whole beautiful, setting. It's at the exit of a well-watered valley. Beautiful, beautiful place to be. So it's 600 feet above sea level, and the water, the fresh running water, just goes down towards the Dead Sea. It's well known for its vineyards, for its grapes. In fact, some people say the best that you could ever possibly get at this oasis. And you think of vineyards, you think of grapes, you think of wine, you think of joy. And I'd like to submit to you as we think of that verse, it's referring to beauty in a desert. We live in a dry desert world today. It seems like we need an oasis. And don't forget that this Shulamite woman is saying, my beloved is like an oasis to me. He's like a place of shade. You know, if we were going to rearrange the words, because obviously the way she's talking about myrrh, the way she's talking about henna, about vineyards and En-Gedi, it doesn't translate too well into our Western minds. You know, you wouldn't talk about your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your husband or your wife and say, you know, she reminds me of Benidorm. Well, she might remind, you know, I woke some of you up. Or, you know, she's like a Caribbean cruise. We don't use that kind of expression. But we can say about our spouse, our husband, or wife, you know, they really give me a great deal of protection. Or, you know, no matter what I face in life, whether it's pain or death, they're a great support to me. Or in, you know, the dryness of a situation when you feel as if the whole world is, you know, caving in round about you, you can make an expression like that, just like an oasis to me, just a, you know, refreshment to my soul. You see, sometimes these things don't translate too well. But it's speaking about beauty in a dry world. And that's what Christ will do for you and me. By the way, one of the exciting things for me is that after the tribulation, and when the Lord comes back, the Dead Sea is going to become the Living Sea. Now, you all know the Dead Sea. If you've been to Israel, you normally take a newspaper and lie back and float and let somebody take your photograph. Because there's so much salt there. Some people believe Sodom and Gomorrah is under the Dead Sea. But anyway, the Bible tells us in the book of Ezekiel that one of the miraculous things about the recreation that God is going to do is that the Dead Sea will become one of the great fishing lakes, if you like, of the I don't want to use the term New World, but that's what I mean. After the tribulation. In Ezekiel 47 it says, it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. And there will be places for spreading the nets. And their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, exceedingly many. Oh, I can't wait. After all that, and we come back, you know, and we get the opportunity. You know, and any of you are any fishing, let's, you know, book a spot just now. We'll go to the Dead Sea. And we'll fish, and you'll get the kind of fish that you get in the Mediterranean Sea. The Dead Sea just now is dead. Nothing can live in it. But there is the transforming stream that comes from the throne of God that can transform a dry life. As I say, henna symbolizes beauty in a place of barrenness. Now, we must not forget that all these fragrances, not just the henna, not just this, the myrrh or the spikenard, but they all remind the Shulamite of her beloved. And the points that we're trying to make is, you know, when we read these things in Scripture, or perhaps when we meditate on them, they shouldn't be a case of saying, well, we know a little bit more about myrrh, what it's used for, or henna. We should apply these things and meditate and think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These fragrances remind her of being with her beloved. We spoke last week about the fragrance of Christ being on our life. You know, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Oh, when you leave here this morning, you're not going to physically smell of myrrh, unless you get someone. Yeah. I was going to do a crazy thing this morning. I'm glad I didn't, but, you know, Palmer probably knows this. We've got a little bottle in the drawer at the sink, Palmer, of myrrh. You know, and it's for putting in potpourri and stuff like that. I was going to bring it this morning and put it through at the blower, you know, and have the fragrance, you know, just waft around the place. And then it didn't. But, you know, you may have been physically almost going to smell the myrrh this morning. But you know that in a practical sense, this is only, you know, and there is a danger of spiritualizing Scripture too much, but I want you to take the import of what I'm saying, that the fragrance of Christ, the fragrance of His death, the fact that, you know, no longer is there a sting there. That in the painful periods of life, that the cross of Christ will make a difference. And that that fragrance should go out there into the world so that, you know, if you're involved or faced with death, the people at your work, the people at home, the family and friends can say, what makes a difference in your life? There's just something. And I'm not trying to be funny. I can't think of another way to express it. But, you know, you just smell different. There's something about your life. You exude something that is not there in the natural world. People should realize that you and I have been with Jesus. And so to summarize, what is the spiritual application? We must not fail to note that Myrrh and Henna remind her, as I've said, of her beloved. We're not studying this just to, you'll learn all the small details of what they can be used for. But they should point to her beloved. Let me summarize. The myrrh reminds us that the fragrance of Christ will take away the stench of the world. Do you get sickened with the things of the world? Then get into the Word of God. Get into the things of God. Be among the people of God. Because the fragrance of Christ will take away the stench of the world. The fragrance of Christ will be as the holy anointing oil, equipping us for service. Now John in his epistle says that you have an unction, an anointing from God. Every one of you. And stay with me in this train of thought here. If myrrh primarily is dealing with death and is a burial spice, even when you think of the anointing that you have from God, it is only possible because Christ died. We talk about the anointing of the Spirit on your life. Why? Because Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, where he got his disciples together, I need to go away. In fact, it's expedient that I go away, because if I go away, I will send another comforter. And we're told that was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he will teach you. And we know the Holy Spirit is a person, will teach you and guide you and lead you. He will also anoint you. But his presence to anoint you is because of the cross of Christ, that Christ died. And so the fragrance of Christ should be as the holy anointing oil equipping you for service. The fragrance of Christ should remind us of everything that his death means to us. It's not something we should take lightly, the fact that he died on the cross. We should think seriously and frequently. Not morbidly, because of course there is victory. But realize that everything was accomplished in the cross of Christ and because of the death of Christ. The fragrance of Christ should remind us that even in suffering, even our being crushed, will bring forth a fragrance unto him. I was reading Spurgeon again this week, one of his biographies. You know, he had a hard time. You know, you think of this guy with 10,000 people in his congregation and never a care in the world. People hated him. People in the church hated him. The elders wanted to get together and sack him. You know? Of course, you don't think of the great Spurgeon of having any problem. And he was depressed. And he was so depressed that he would go home and he would take it out on his wife and his kids. Nobody loved him. You know? The people hate me. Of course, his wife never thought to turn around and say, well, why don't you go and get another job? You know? But, you know, he was called to that. But, you know, he went through great suffering, through great pain. But he allowed himself to be crushed because he knew it would bring a fragrance out to God. You might be crushed by people, you might be crushed by circumstances. But think of Jesus, think of your beloved. And I was going to say supernaturally, but divinely, the fragrance of Christ will come forth in your life. The fragrance of Christ will remind us, or should remind us, that there is a wedding coming up. Don't you enjoy weddings? We don't have that many weddings planned this year. The past couple of years we had a big run of them, but we've got a few this year. But there's nothing that people like better than a wedding. And as believers, there is a wedding coming up. There is a marriage supper of the Lamb. And the bride will make herself ready. And one day we will see it. In my mind's eye, and I know it's going to be nothing like this, but I see in heaven a table as far as the eye can see, and even beyond as far as the eye can see. And all the believers of all ages are going to be seated there. And at the top there will be the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. He told them, his disciples, that he wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine again until he drank it with them in heaven. And so one day, in my mind's eye, and you might say I don't see it like that at all, but that's fine. But in my mind's eye, I see this massive table, we're all sitting there, and we're all poised. And Jesus will say, raise your glasses, and let's drink together. There is a feast coming up. But again, that's only possible because he died and went to heaven. And so the fragrance of Christ should remind us of these things. Henna should remind us that he is a shade. When the scorching heat of life seems to come upon you, run to Christ, be under his shade. He is our oasis in the desert of this world. En Gedi, beautiful though it was and it still is surrounded by the most ugly barren landscape you could possibly imagine. We should be reminded that Christ is beautiful, even in surroundings that are ugly. We should look to him. And finally, we talked about the vineyards of En Gedi, grapes, wine. There is the new wine of joy and gladness available in and through our beloved Jesus Christ. And so there are the two verses. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En Gedi. The Lord should remind us of so many things in life. And we should want to keep these between our breasts, close to our heart, 24 hours a day. Next week, I love this verse. We're not going to do two or three verses. You might look at it just now and say, how on earth are you going to speak for 35 minutes or 40 minutes or whatever on behold your fear, my love, behold your fear. You have dove's eyes. Oh, that each one of us in here had dove's eyes. I don't see too many of you getting home this afternoon saying to your husband or your wife, you know, you have dove's eyes. What does it mean? Maybe next Sunday at this time you'll be getting home and saying, you have dove's eyes. And it won't sound as strange as it does. But anyway, behold your fear, my love, your fear, you have dove's eyes. For me, this is one of the most powerful verses in the entire book. I don't want to run ahead of our study. But there's so much that you can think of there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the meditation that we have been able to think on this morning. Lord, just as in a practical sense, the Shulamite woman had that bundle of myrrh between her breasts and constantly thought of her beloved and all that that would bring to her mind. Lord, when we think of you, may we have you close to our heart, your presence and awareness of the cross of Christ always close to our heart. And Lord, we thank you that you are indeed our shade, our oasis in the desert of this world. Lord, help us to meditate and to think upon these things and to exude the fragrance of Christ in our lives that others might ask, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? Lord, go with us and refresh us and renew us until we meet again, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all and have a good afternoon. And we'll see you this evening at 6:30.